We'll open up to Luke chapter 22, and as you're opening up to Luke chapter 22, keep your finger there. So those of you on your phones, gotcha, keep your finger there at Luke 22 and turn over to Psalm 32. I'm going to read Psalm 32 to start us off this morning. David, as he wrote this psalm, is very acquainted with the mercy of God, who covered him in his sin, covered him by his mercy and his grace. David, a man after God's own heart, committed great sin against the Lord and discovered personally the mercy of God. Psalm 32. What did I say? Yeah. Pray for your pastor this morning. Psalm 32. Again, if you're on your phone, there you go. You got to put the whole thing in again. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, right? This is when he wasn't being real concerning his sin. He wasn't confessing, he was hiding it. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. For you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This is the Lord speaking now. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, we thank you for your mercy this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would increase our understanding. Lord, that we would be able to look down and see the promises that we stand upon. Lord, by your Spirit, blow away the sand. Lord, blow away the fog from our legs, our feet, so that we can see your promises and remember your faithfulness and your goodness to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So you might think, well, Chris, that was a little bit of an emphasis this morning on mercy. Absolutely. When you see what we're going to talk about here in chapter 22, we're going to get into this discussion that Jesus has with Peter about Peter denying him. And we're going to just see the trauma that he goes through as a man as he wrestles with his unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. And then there's something that's interjected that usually perks up our ears and makes us ask a bunch of questions. So a little bit of background, right? This extreme contrast that's going on. He's telling his disciples, take heed, watch and pray so that you can escape the judgments of God upon the world. He's coming back. That's the idea. They're not really understanding that, but he is saying, watch and pray for your redemption draws near. And then the contrast is the religious leaders are trying to destroy Jesus more and more. Every time he opens his mouth, every time he does a miracle, they're steeled in their minds and hearts more and more against Jesus. So we see this incredible contrast happening. So as he's introducing the Lord's Supper there at Passover, the bread and the cup, communion, he says, and there's a betrayer among you 12 here at the table with me. He had been revealing this progression of his rejection. When Peter first said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "Exactly, you're right. Now don't tell anybody because you have no idea what you're talking about. You're right, I'm the Messiah, but you don't get it. I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised the third day." That's the association with him being Messiah, right? Messiah, cross, and resurrection. But then later on, he gave them more information. He said, "I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men, suffer, die, and raise the third day." Then later on, he gave them more information. "I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests, who will condemn me and deliver me to the Gentiles, die, and rise again the third day." And they're wondering, well, who would betray him to the authorities that are so wicked that we recognized? We thought they were going to be the ones, but someone's going to betray him to them. And then this day, at the table, he says, "It's one of you, 12. And they all say, "Lord, is it me?" See, in their lives, there's this sense that maybe it could be them. Maybe it's me that would be the one that betrays him. That's pretty heavy to think about. The 12, anointed. They've cast out demons in Jesus' name. They've seen the dead rise at his command. And they're all together this last night. And he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And each one of them thinks, "It could be me." That's heavy to think about. There is a sense within us as sinners that we could possibly even be betrayers of the Lord. Here's what's remarkable. Verse 24, where we're picking it up this morning. This has just happened. In the verse right before that, "Am I the one, Lord?" Then verse 24, "There was also a dispute amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Now I laugh because that is so the flesh. That is so the flesh. "Am I the one that would betray God? I probably am. I think I'm better than you." The flesh does this. There's this pendulum swing from guilt and shame to pride, and it happens quickly. You know, those days when you just suffer with that self-inflicted, you know, shame. It's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. It's all me. It's my fault." Yeah, it probably is your fault. "What'd you say to me?" Right? It just shoom right into pride. "How dare you?" You know. And that's what the flesh does. It cannot navigate spiritual things. So believer, next time you get discouraged because you feel like you're missing it, next time you feel like there's a lot of tension in my marriage or at my work, or whatever, just remember, the flesh cannot accomplish the calling of the Spirit of God. It cannot. That's what David was talking about. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. He tried to hide it and walk in his anointing, and it was working until God called him out, and then he realized, "I'm a dead man," and he needed God's mercy. The flesh cannot accomplish what the Spirit of God calls us to. Saul, if you're interested, back in Samuel, Saul is the picture of that. A man who, by the power of the flesh, called by God, anointed in the Spirit of God to be king over Israel, anointed in victory in battle. But because he was in the flesh, he failed God over and over until God took the kingdom from him. It's a beautiful type and picture of the flesh trying to please God. You must, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, you must come to God by faith. That's the way. Did you know no other evidence is accepted? Only the evidence of faith in your life. God has said we must come by faith. See, I can't trust even my own view of myself. We're to rely, seek and rely on God's view of us. And this brings true humility, mercy, along with courage and confidence, because God is not wrong in his view of you. So if he's revealing to you, you will fail, but I will give you what you need to stand in me. You can partake of my victory, and I will declare you victorious. Guess what? God's word is true. And you can rest in that, both in the humility of knowing that it's not us, in our strength to remain in the Lord, but God is our strength to cause us by his mercy to remain. And so they want to know which one of them is greatest. And Jesus' response, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. This is that beautiful picture. The younger had no rights in the family. I was the youngest. You know, the only right I had was the manipulative cry, right? If I felt like things weren't going well, I could go, ow, and then my brothers would get spanked. That victory only lasted until they thought I was strong enough to handle being thrown into juniper bushes. Seriously, that's the way they would get back at me. Hands and feet. They go like this. One, two, three. Boom. And they'd hoof me into the juniper bushes. You know what those are? Juniper bushes? Man. Jeez. My punishment. But the younger has no rights in the family. It was all the oldest brother. So he says, you're to be as the younger, one who has no rights. And as the servant, no self-exaltation at all, just simply serving the master. Jesus is the example of this, by the way. They're sitting here. They have communion instituted with them. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They say, it's probably me, huh, Lord? And then they turn to each other and go, but I'm better than you. No, I bet you I'm better than you. Hey, Lord, who's the best among us? And Jesus goes, you got it wrong. You're to serve. You're to be the one with no rights, like I am in your midst. I want you to get that, because he goes on to say, in verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table, or him who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Incredible, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Did you see that? He affirmed them. No, you don't understand greatness at all. You're to serve. It would be better to serve now and sit later. It's a greater reward when we set our minds on the things of heaven, not on the things of this life. And he says, but make no mistake, you're going to sit on thrones. So there's this affirmation that he gives them. He's wanting them to be great. Did you know that? We're supposed to try to be great in God's eyes, seeking his kingdom in that glory that he has promised us. And he affirms that to them. And it's so important to catch this. The flesh can't do it. Just like we're seeing that pendulum swing from thinking it's me, I'm the betrayer, to I'm probably better than you. It just can't rest in normalcy. But the Spirit of God has the victory and promises us his glory and his mercy. I want you to see this, because this is what we're looking at this morning. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. Now, this is heavy. I remember as a new believer, reading through the Bible, I would come to this passage and I would think, oh no, I have no protection. If Satan asks for me, the Lord will say, okay. It just didn't make sense to me. It took me a long time to come to the conclusions that are in God's word. I had to grasp them in faith. You see, Satan wants to destroy us. He wants to get us to sin against God. His intention, if he could, would be to take your life and ruin you forever. That's his intentions. He's the very enemy of God. John 10, verse 10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Satan can only do what God allows. And we want to remember that. but I'm going to come right alongside of you and agree with you that that bothers me. Does it bother you? Satan can only do what God allows. I immediately begin to think of all the things that seem that Satan is doing in the world, and I think, God, why would you allow that? It just makes more questions. That answer, it's okay, Chris, Satan can only do what God allows, sometimes crops up more questions than answers. Jeremiah and I have been talking about the book of Job lately. It's an amazing book. 42 chapters. It's a little hard to get through. It's amazing poetry. It's beautiful. But you know the story, right? He's got a wife. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters. He's extremely wealthy. This is probably before Abraham, after the flood, around the time of the Tower of Babel, somewhere in there. This man is flourishing in the things of the Lord. He's righteous. He prays for his children, offers offerings to them on their behalf, to the Lord on their behalf. And the story starts one day up in heaven. Satan came to God and said, or God came to Satan and said, hey, what do you think about Job? He's pretty righteous. And Satan says, well, you let me at him and he'll deny you to your face. God's response, okay. Just don't kill him. So Satan is allowed to take everything from him. Even his children are killed. The only one to remain of all that he has is his wife, and she just says, why don't you just curse God and die? That discouragement from his wife. I'm wondering if Satan left her just for that reason, because she could be the one that discouraged him more than anybody else. And he was ruined as a man, and that's where he says, I've received good from the Lord. Will I not also receive evil? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? That's the thing. He gives and he takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And then his good friends come and cry with him and say, come on, Job, we know you're in sin. This is what happens when you're in sin. See, their understanding was, yes, God judges sin. And we've even talked about it back then. Clearly, the message was God is going to judge wickedness. So when you saw someone's life fall apart like that, and how many times have we thought, oh, see, that's probably sin in their lives. Because we know God does that. He chastises us when we run from him. Praise God for that. Or I might run and stay. But he brings me back to his feet. So it's true, but they have no idea what God's doing. They don't see behind the scenes. They don't see spiritually what God's doing. And so they say, well, it must be sin in your life. And he says, no, there's no sin. And they go, ah, self-righteousness. That's what it is. And they just torment him with this counsel until he just explodes and says, no, this isn't fair at all. I don't understand God. You ever said that? I don't understand you, Lord. Why have you allowed this in my life? This is what Job says. How come you've let me be this way? How come you're letting them treat me this way? How come this happened? All these questions come up in Job. And he finally, God just comes to him and says, Job, just listen. And describes his great glory of who he is, his sovereignty. And Job repents in dust and ashes. In the middle of that trial, he says, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. As everything's been taken and he's in that place of destitution, he says, even if God kills me, I'm still going to trust him. That's what I do. I have to trust God. Now that's faith. And at the end of everything, God tells him his sovereignty. He says, I'm in control of everything. And you know what Job says? I love this. Right at the end of Job chapter 42, he says, you know, I heard about you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes, and I repent in dust and ashes. He just came before God in worship and says, now I get it. It's you. It brought this trial in his life brought him into a greater intimacy with the Lord. That's the result. God, why did you allow that in Job's life? Chris, wait, watch. Look, I'm going to make this man more intimate with me. He's going to come to know me in a greater way. And I'll testify to this. My darkest seasons of my life, God has brought me into a greater intimacy with him. Satan's involvement can't thwart that. God accomplishes his purposes. It's not just that Satan can only do what God allows, but it's that Satan can only do what God allows, and God uses him. Martin Luther said this, "The devil is still God's devil, and he must be subservient to him because the Lord is even his Lord." You see, it isn't God, you know, over here on this throne and then Satan on this throne, like light and darkness, and they battle like they're equals, opposites. It's God is the ruler of all things. He's one that spoke everything into existence. He created the angels, and Satan has made himself the enemy of God, but God is still sovereign over him. There's a story in 1 Kings that I often refer to. I'm going to go quickly through it real quick. If you want to look it up later and you're taking notes, it's 1 Kings chapter 22, starting at verse 15. 1 Kings 22. Don't turn there. You have to write it down if you want to look it up or put something in your Bible there. 1 Kings 22, verse 15. Wicked King Ahab. This is Ahab and Jezebel, this terrible king of the northern tribes of Israel. Everything he did was wickedness. He pouted and got murder committed for him by his wife because he was pouting about it. You know, it's just terrible. Just everything about him is evil. And he's got all these false prophets set up to tell him to do whatever he wants and everything. And so King Jehoshaphat, he's the king of Judah, southern Israel at the time, and he's coming up to visit King Ahab. And Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to help with a battle that he's in. And Jehoshaphat, silly, he says, okay. Well, Jehoshaphat fears the Lord. So he says, well, do we have a prophet of the Lord up here? And he brings all of his false prophets up, and they're all like, go out in the way, you will succeed, and you will conquer your enemies, and all this stuff. And Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet of the Lord here anywhere? Because, well, it's Micaiah, but he always says bad things about me, says Ahab. And Jehoshaphat says, let's hear what he has to say. So Micaiah comes in, they go and get him, and they say, be careful, don't say anything bad. King's in a good mood. He comes up and he goes, King, thus saith the Lord, go out and prosper. The Lord is with you. And Ahab goes, how many times have I told you not to lie to me? And Micaiah says, fine, I'll tell you what's happening. There was a council meeting in heaven, and God turned to the saints and the angels and said, I want Ahab to go into battle so I can destroy him. Who will go and accomplish my will? And a spirit, a lying spirit, came up to the Lord and said, Lord, I will go and be a lying spirit, empowering the false prophets that he listens to, and he will believe them, and he will go and be destroyed in battle. And the Lord said in that council, go and do that. And so the lying spirit is in the mouth of all your false prophets, and you're going to believe him and go. Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, I told you he wouldn't say anything good. Guess what Ahab did? Went into battle and was destroyed by God. So check it out. God sent him a prophet to warn him against his will. And the revelation was this. The lying spirit, which I believe is the enemy or one of his cronies, was going to come through the false prophets and convince him. And he believed the lie even with God warning him. You see, Satan was used by God. Evil forces were used by God to accomplish God's will. And the man, even getting a warning, wouldn't repent. You know what the real enemy is for you and I? It's not Satan. Now, he's an enemy of our souls, absolutely. I don't want to downplay that. It's horrific, his empowering of darkness in this world. But the real enemy for you and I is our unbelief. In other words, our disobedience. That's the true enemy of our lives. And as we live dependent on the Lord, we're freed from even that. So God allows evil. He allows darkness. He uses it to accomplish his will so that we as believers are told this in 1 Peter 5, resist the devil steadfast in the faith. Therefore, James 4, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Flee youthful lusts. Flee temptations. That's what Satan wants to drive us into. And so the only power that Satan has is what God allows and uses, and our enemy is our unbelief. Job had victory over that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He held to his faith in the middle of great trial, beyond what you and I have experienced. But here in verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. In other words, he said, Lord, I want Peter. Now imagine hearing that conversation. Satan comes up to Jesus. Jesus, let me get at Chris. Let me get at Pastor Chris. I want to get at him. I want to sift him like wheat. And to hear the Lord say, okay. No, Lord. We rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus. That's, you know, cast him out. Thine will, no. You know, I would object. But I want you to see the power of this. Jesus says, Satan's asked for you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Jesus saw the whole thing and said, but I've prayed for you. In other words, it's okay, Peter. What does it mean to sift like wheat? Well, in this day and age, you'd find an area where there was a constant wind, kind of over a hilltop or something, and you'd have your grain, and your animals would be crushing the grain as they go around the mill, right, kind of thing. And then you would take and you would throw the grain up in the air, and the chaff would blow away. In other words, sifting removes what's worthless from what has value. What would be left is the grain. And you would just keep threshing the grain like that, sifting it out. And the wind would carry away the chaff until what you were left with was the precious grain. Satan wants to get at Peter's life and sift through his life like that, every detail of his life. And what is Satan looking for? Something to destroy him with. Now, what Jesus said, did not say is, but it's okay, he's not going to find anything, Peter. I know you're for me. Wasn't it? Satan's going to sift you like wheat. And guess what he finds? He finds Peter denying Jesus. He found that Peter that very night was going to deny Jesus. So when Peter hears this, Satan's asked for you to sift you, but it's okay, I've prayed for you. And he goes, it's okay, Lord, I'm ready to die for you right now. You know what that is? It's called agape. There's no greater love than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. Jesus says, there's no greater love than this. And Peter says, okay, that's the love I have for you. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. I have agape. Perfect love. I'm ready. Well, Satan's going to sift you like, it's okay. I could die for you right now. See that self coming out like, I can do this for you, Jesus. I'm your man. There's other passages where he says this, if everyone else here in this room denies you, I will never deny you. In other words, I think I'm the greatest, and you got it, Lord. I'm not going to give in. But Satan's going to sift you like wheat, Peter. Does that bother you? What if you saw me in the grocery store? I've often used this example. And you say, hey, it's Pastor Chris, and I'm over there by the chocolate aisle. And you, as you're walking up to say, hey, Pastor Chris, you see me talking to someone, and they say, I know you, you're a pastor. And I go, no, I'm not. And you go, what? And they go, yeah, you're a Christian. And I go, I'm not a stupid Christian. And I walk away, you'd be like, oh, you guys, I saw Pastor Chris, he denied the Lord in the store. That's what Peter did. In Jesus' moment of trial, he's being beaten, illegal trial. Peter denies him in front of everyone. This is what Satan's sifting brought out. But he says this, verse 32, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Sifted like wheat, yes, but the end is secure. Our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus, I've prayed through this for you. Jesus sees it all, sees his failure, sees his conversion afterwards. You see, Peter's faith didn't fail. His love didn't fail. He lost hope. We talked about this last week. So important that we not lose hope. Peter lost hope. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I like this because even after Peter's failure, the Lord sees past that failure and says, I have ministry for you. Now listen. Do you see the I mean, the depth of that, Satan's gonna get at you. And I'm okay because I've prayed through this for you. And after you've returned to me, Lord, where am I going? Well, he's gonna find something. You're gonna betray me. You're gonna leave me, basically. But when you've returned, I have work for you to do. Now, listen up. It's never too late to rely upon God. Never. Chris, you know, I was doing ministry, and then, you know, the elders had a meeting, and they said that I was no good, and so I haven't served the Lord since. I guess I blew it. You cannot stay there. It's this, Lord, what would you have for me today? Because there is work for you to do in Christ today. But Chris, you don't understand, I really blew it. Absolutely. This is what happens. We fail and we come to this conclusion. It could be me that betrays God, but because of his mercy, we stand strong. Don't be like the horse or the mule that must have the bit and bridle lest they won't come near you. Peter is experiencing this night the bit and bridle of God. Peter, you're going to fail me. Oh, no, I'm not. Well, you know, did you remember who was talking to you? I'm the Lord God, and I'm telling you, you're going to fail me. I'm not going to fail you. Okay, here we go. The problem was his pride. He thought he could do it. And what happens is he fails miserably, but the Lord prays ahead of time and says, when you come back, I'm going to use you. Believer, God wants to use you now. Just come to him. Ask him, Lord, what would you have me do? We need to remember that God knows we need mercy every day. You see, Peter thought he could die for Jesus. I'll die for you, Lord. This is why Peter was vulnerable to the enemy, because of his own pride and self-confidence. Thinking he could die for Jesus, what he needed was Jesus to die for him, and he had no idea. What Jesus revealed to him was true agape. No greater love has anyone more than this, than they would lay down their lives for their friends. And Jesus is going to do that for Peter. And without that, Peter would never recover from the work of the enemy, from his own personal failure. Do you see that? Jesus prayed for him and then went to the cross. Peter's thinking, you know, I've failed you, Lord, later on. We're going to read that in just a second. But Jesus saw the solution already. Jesus died for Peter. So that afterwards, Peter knows there's a roaring lion, he says in his epistle, seeking whom he may devour. He knows the enemy and his tactics. He also knows there's a quenching power in the shield of faith as he continues to walk in the Lord. How frustrating it must have been for Satan on this day. God permits him to get at Peter, and he rips his life apart. And what he's left with is hands full of chaff, and the work of God is accomplished in Peter. That precious seed of God in Peter's life comes to fruition in his failure. Through his failure, Satan finds the sin and lifts it up before God and says, he's not worthy. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. This man, Peter, he denies you. He's not worthy. He should be condemned. And in his efforts to destroy him, all he's left with are hands full of chaff. And God does the work in Peter, so that Peter says in his epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. He goes on to say, even if you have trials that are necessary in your life, God's going to use that to prove the genuineness of your faith, because you love him, You haven't even seen him, and you love him, and it turns into praise, honor, and glory. The trials do, as we just hold on to Jesus. That's what Peter said because of this. Real quick, verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. In other words, hard times are coming. Guys, be prepared. You know, there are certain things we can't prepare for. There's other things that we can prepare for. And the Lord's just saying, when you can, be prepared. Well, Lord, we have two swords. And he says, it's enough. So I don't think he was saying two should be enough. I think he was instructing them and teaching them. He's told Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me tonight. Hey, you know what? You probably need a sword. And they go, we got a couple. And he goes, okay, we're done. Because what happens next, we're going to come back to this next week. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. They go out, Peter, James, and John with Jesus. He prays. Heaven is silent. In verse 47, jumping ahead, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And those around him saw what was going to happen, and they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That was Peter, by the way, the other gospel tells us. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So the enemy is allowed to do this. Jesus recognizes the authority of the Father. He's submitting to the Father. Peter sees Judas come and betray him, and he realizes, probably, it's not me. It was Judas, and grabs his sword and starts trying to die for Jesus. Again, that's what the flesh does. This is my opportunity to prove to God that he's got a winner in me. Right? So he cuts off the servant's ear. Jesus says, put away your sword. Heals the guy's ear and goes willingly. So now Peter's, we'll just say, confused. Verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Satan holds it up. See, God, I got him. He's no good. He deserves to be condemned. He completely blew it. The one moment that he was saying, I'm ready, Lord, in that very moment, he failed completely. I've heard sermons on this. Peter slept through the hour of prayer right before this. He needed to pray lest he fall into temptation. It was coming, and he followed at a distance. and he warmed himself at the fire of unbelievers. There's a whole sermon packed in there for each of those principles. Following at a distance, not staying close, hanging out with others and warming yourself with those that don't believe. And it says that as they begin to recognize him and say, you're one of those, he began to curse and say, no, it wasn't me. And the other gospel says that he took an oath. The way a Jewish person takes an oath, there's no profanity in Hebrew. It's just by the gold of the temple, by the temple, or the big one, in the name of the Lord. So there's a good chance that what Peter did was say, in the name of the Lord Jehovah, I do not know Jesus. I want you to, it's probably that. It's probably everything that he could muster in that moment to end this trial that was facing him, the fear gripping him, the loss of hope, brought out this proclamation that just betrayed everything that he knows about God. And the rooster crows, and he realizes what he's done. You see, God proved to Peter that night, you can't do it. You can't stand. God never called us to follow him without him. Never. This makes Peter more dependent upon the Lord because of the resurrection. See, after all of this, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He couldn't even come back and say he was sorry. He couldn't come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I am so sorry. I really blew that. Because Jesus had the audacity to die so that Peter could not come and get right with him. Now, that's heavy to think about. Jesus died and there was no reconciliation, there was no resolution. I failed God and then God died and that's it. And now I'm stuck. The betrayer, the denier, however he felt about himself, until the resurrection. And the angels said to Mary, go tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen from the dead. Peter came to the tomb, saw that it was empty, and on his way back, met the Lord. We don't know when this happened, but privately, Jesus met the Lord. Now, here's the progression. When Peter first met Jesus, the scriptures say that Jesus looked at Peter and said, behold. He looked right at him and said, behold, your name is Simon, but it's going to be Peter, the rock. And then there's this time that we see, the only other time that the word is used, that the Lord looked at Peter. He denies him in the name of the Lord more than likely. The rooster crows and he turns to where he's seen Jesus suffering and they're probably moving him and Jesus looks at Peter. Now imagine that. In his moment of denial, Jesus looks at him. Peter saw the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. I wonder what he thought about that. Those eyes looking at him in his failure. Let me ask you, what do his eyes look like to you in your moment of failure? Are the eyes of God, well, look at you. I knew it. I knew you were going to do that. Is it shaming? Is it imposing guilt, disappointment, anger? Or is it the eyes of compassion when you fail God and he's looking at you? And he says, I know. I know you. You see, I'm saving you right now. That's what Jesus was doing for Peter. Peter, you're going to need me to do this because of that. Those were the eyes that beheld Peter that day. So, Jesus dies, raises from the dead, and meets with Peter, and Peter sees those eyes. And I just think, oh, Lord, it's so glorious, your mercy, your forgiveness. I want to turn back and read another verse out of Psalm 32. It says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse and the mule that need the bit and bridle. Peter needed the bit and bridle, but the idea was God wanted to direct him with his eye. You know, I don't know if you ever have known someone that has been in, what's the word for riding horses? Equestrian, is that it? And there's this what's it called? I don't know what's the word for riding horses, like in competition.
Equestrian.
Dressage. Gary gets the point. Gold star for Gary. Dressage. But I met a man who did a lot of horse riding, and he said that he could sit on his horse, and just as they were riding, he would look, and the horse would move. Because the horse was so aware of the way the eyes of the rider were looking. He's not seeing him even. He's just feeling this nuance, and the horse would be directed by his eyes. Now, that's amazing to me. But this is what God tells us. I want to direct you by my eye. Don't be one of those that needs the bit and bridle. He'll use it, right? Because he loves us. He loves you so much. He'll allow you to fail to teach you to need him. What he wants for you is to be completely submitted to him. And the beautiful thing is that's the end of the story. You become one that in the end, God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Isn't that an incredible mystery? Well, what I'd like to do is close with the worship song. So if I could have the worship team come back up. He loves you this morning. And guess what? He knows everything about you. You can't hide from him. He knows you. And he loves you. And that really provokes, if you're like me, worship. I just want to worship the Lord because of how good he is to me. Lord, once again, I ask that we'd be able to look down and see those great promises that we stand upon today. Lord, not swayed away. Lord, not pulled away, but strong because we see your faithfulness and your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name.